Well, I know that I'm dying, the drunkard did say. Please would you tell my dear son, I'm so sorry that I was not there to do things that I should have done. Please tell my daughter, don't marry a man like the one that her mother did win. As he fell asleep, I could not but weep at the poor dying drunkard's request. He once was a deacon in his hometown church, and he lived every day by God's word. But somewhere he stumbled and fell out of grace, so far God couldn't be heard. Please tell my mother that I loved her so. Please, sir, so I can rest. As he fell asleep, I could not but weep at the poor dying drunkard's request. Mother, that I loved her so. Please, sir, so I can rest. As he fell asleep, I could not but weep at the poor dying drunkard's request.
In 2004, an amendment was made to our Kentucky Constitution. It amended the Constitution of the state of Kentucky to be unconstitutional for the state to recognize or perform same-sex marriages or civil unions. The referendum was approved, get this now, by a whopping 75% of the voters. The text of the amendment states, "Only a marriage between one man and one woman shall be valid or recognized as a marriage in Kentucky. A legal status identical or substantially similar to that of marriage for unmarried individuals shall not be valid or recognized." This Tuesday, April 28th, the United States Supreme Court is hearing the case to turn that around along with three other states. I think there's already 37 states in the United States that have approved of and accept homosexual marriage as valid. What the Supreme Court does on Tuesday could change the course of America for the rest of our lives. Now, if that may sound a little bit dramatic to you, let me ask you this question, because some of you have asked, what does it matter? Many people still don't understand why this is a big deal. I remember in 2004, the Highland Church marched up and down the sidewalk in front of our church building along the street, and we carried signs, one man and one woman. We were opposed to same-sex marriage then. We're just as opposed to it now, and the reason is the Word of God still says it's wrong. But there are other things about it that maybe you haven't considered. Same-sex marriage changes the historic definition of marriage. Since time immemorial, a marriage has been considered and accepted as a God-ordained right between one man and one woman. Same-sex marriage poses a serious threat to religious freedom. Same-sex marriage also will influence what children are taught in public schools about sexuality, relationships, and marriage. Same-sex marriage would also result in religious individuals or organizations being stigmatized or possibly, yes, persecuted. Churches would be forced to recognize those marriages as valid, and pastors would be forced to perform same-sex marriages or face fines or imprisonment. Now, I like what was stated five years ago, 2009, by a declaration called the Manhattan Declaration. Part of that, led by Chuck Colson, said this: "We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstance will we render to Caesar what is God's. I believe marriage is of God. I believe marriage God ordained marriage, and marriage belongs to God, and we mustn't tamper with a God divine ordinance such as marriage between a man and a woman. So we're standing where we stood in 2004. We're standing where we've always stood on this issue, and we're going to emphasize that this Sunday morning. This morning at the Highland Church, we're going to talk about exactly why we stand for biblical marriage and why we kneel before God in doing so. And we're going to have a period of instruction from the Word of God, and then we're going to pray. We're going to kneel. Those who can kneel will kneel. Those who can't kneel will stand or sit in their pew, but we're all going to pray that God will, in fact, make a change, will move in the hearts of those Supreme Court justices so that they will see that God's law is higher law than man's law. We believe that at Highland, and I know that many of you do. And we invite you to come and be a part of that service this morning with us. And then next Tuesday, as the Supreme Court will be hearing the arguments for same-sex marriage, our church will be open from 8 o'clock Tuesday morning until 8 o'clock Tuesday night. We invite anyone, certainly the Highland members, but also our community, church people as well as non-church people, if you feel strongly about this and you want to come and by your presence pray or simply be there and say it sometime during throughout the day, maybe on your way to work that morning, that's the only time you'll have. You stop by there, be open. The church will be open after 8 o'clock, from 8 o'clock a.m. to 8 o'clock p.m. Maybe come back for lunch, maybe in the afternoon, or on your way home from work. You can pray in our prayer room, or you can pray in our sanctuary. Whatever is convenient for you during those hours, you come, and the doors will be wide open for you. And let's pray that God will change the hearts of men and influence, let his word influence those who are making this decision, which can have some terrible, terrible ramifications for churches and for humanity in general. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about the days of Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be with the coming of the Son of Man. You know, same-sex marriage or same-sex unions have been going on from time immemorial because there's always been those who want to violate God's law. You can go back to Greece and find it. You can go back to Babylon and find it. But it was more prevalent on this earth during the days of Noah. They have discovered, and the archaeologist Spade has discovered many proofs of that very thing. And so in Noah's day, the hearts of men were on evil continually, and that was a part of the problem then, and mankind was destroyed from the face of the earth. Folks, this is important, and I encourage you to pray. If you can't be at our church service, or if you can't be there next Tuesday, then pray right where you are that God will move in the hearts of these Supreme Court justices. We're beginning a new series this morning, and I think it's appropriate that we study this particular section of God's Word. We're going to begin a study of the book of Jude, And this morning, I want to talk to you about the surety of security. I once saw a television interview with a professional boxer. He got to talking about boxing, and he said this: do you know the two biggest mistakes boxers make? The interviewer said, well, no. What are they? He said, number one, telegraphing their punches, and number two, failing to keep their guard up. Now, the theme of this book of Jude, is keeping your guard up. This is the third smallest book in all of the New Testament, but it illustrates the truth that big things come in small packages. It's a small book, yes, but it packs a big wallop. Jude tackles head-on what may be the greatest issue facing the church today. I know homosexuality is a major issue, and we're going to be incorporating some things in this series, I'm sure, that deal with that. But apostasy, as a matter of fact, you can't talk about one and really not talk about the other, because a lot of people who used to hold to a Bible view on the subject of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, now have apostatized, and we'll unpack that word in just a moment, apostatized from the faith, and in order to get along, they're just going along. Now, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, but Jude has written the Acts of the Apostates. Now, what is an apostate? Let's define terms. An apostate is a counterfeit Christian. An apostate is a professor of salvation, but not a possessor of salvation. The word apostasy literally means a turning away or a falling away, Paul predicted it would happen, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Homosexuality, a practicing militant homosexual, is being led by demons, folks. Don't ever doubt it. The Greek word for depart gives us our word apostasy. Now, Jude lets us know that the devil has two methods of attacking the church. He does it, first of all, by persecution of the faithful, and then he does it by the perversion of the faith. History shows that the church is in far more danger from the second problem than it is from the first problem. Recently, I came across a clear example of someone who I believe to be an apostate. He was the president of a Baptist university. He recently wrote a book detailing his understanding of Jesus, the Bible, and truth of Christianity. And in the book, there are three marks, at least three, of every apostate. Number one, an apostate pretends to speak for Jesus, but denies his unique deity. This man claims to know Jesus and to love Jesus, but then he says this about Jesus. Now listen carefully. Quote, like Israel, our first temptation is to make Jesus into an icon of devotion. We want to see God. We want to touch God. We want to clutch God and make sure that God belongs to us. So we make Jesus into an object of worship. Let us not make Jesus into a magic fetish. Jesus is God speaking to us. Jesus is not God. Christians seem to become remarkably troubled about whether Jesus is humankind's only Savior. Is Jesus God's only Word? The simple answer is, of course, not. Do you see, do you hear the tone of apostasy in that? Boy, I sure do. Here's the second thing. An apostate pretends to believe the Bible but denies its unique authority. This university president said, quote, the simple identification of the Word of God with the Bible is a grave mistake. It is not an absolute authority, end of quote. Is it becoming clear to you now what an apostate is? Number three, an apostate pretends to stand for truth, but denies its unique reality. Listen to this revealing quote. The truth of the Christian faith, if there is any truth, is that God is on our side. My. I could give you many more troubling quotes from the book, but suffice it to say that is apostasy. Jude says that against these imposters, we could also call them charlatans or deceivers. They meet all three of those categories, all three of those prerequisites for the category of apostate. We must keep our guard up. We must be defenders of the faith against those who are pretenders of the faith. Now, it's not coincidental that the first two verses and the last two verses of Jude deal with our eternal security. We do have eternal security. I'm not talking about living in the way you want to and think that you're going to get to heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the believer who is doing his level best, doing her level best to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that person isn't secure, I don't know who would be. I want to warn you that if you are not sure of your salvation and secure in your salvation, if your faith is not strong and sturdy and steadfast, Jude can really rock your world. So before he speaks as a prophet, let's hear him speak as a pastor. He gives every true Christian three reasons, and I want to underscore that phrase, true Christian, every true Christian, three reasons how he can be sure that he is secure. Here's the first. We are guided by a spiritual light. Now Jude, he says in Jude 1, only one chapter, so there'll not be any chapter and verse, just Jude 1. Seems a little strange. I might break over and say Jude 1:1. If I do, then you'll know why. That's a habit, force of habit. All the other books in the Bible, most of them have multiple chapters. We are guided, here's the first point, by spiritual light. Jude 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Now, in the English, called is the first verb in the sentence. But did you know in the Greek language, called is the last word in the sentence? Now, why does that matter, preacher? Well, whenever the Greeks wanted to emphasize something, they would always put it last. Now, Jude wants us to understand that everything he's about to say is true of us because of the calling of God. The word calling refers to an official summons. Some of you have been had a some of you received a calling to for jury duty. Some of you received a calling to come to the principal's office. Some of you received a calling to come to the courthouse. It originally referred to someone who would be summoned to fill an office, to assume a duty, take a position. The thing that Jude wants us to understand is that salvation begins with the call of God. Salvation does not begin with the sinner. It begins with the Savior. Folks, listen, I'm glad it does. The Bible says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You see, if I started my salvation, I might not finish it. But what God starts, God always finishes. And salvation always starts with the calling of God. Now, someone's going to say, well, but I thought the Bible says in Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it does say that. Certainly true. But before you can call on the name of the Lord, you must first be called by the Lord of that name. God calls you before you first call him. Let me try to illustrate that. If mankind had a phone on earth and God had a phone in heaven, and either one could call the other, neither phone would ring if God did not pick up the phone and dial first. Salvation begins not with man calling on God, but with God calling on man. Saul of Tarsus is a perfect example of that. God called on him first when he knocked him down on the Damascus Road, and then Paul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. So, heard about a preacher once who was asked to explain this doctrine of the calling of God. He said, "Well, it's this way. The Lord is always voting for a man, and the devil is always voting against him. Then the man himself votes and breaks the tie." Now, that really sounds good, but it's flawed. And it's flawed for this reason. If it were left up to man on his own to vote, he would always vote with the devil and against God. I've got news for you, folks. If you're one of those who have voted for God, it's because God first voted for you. We love him, the Bible tells us, because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. Salvation from beginning to end, then, I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches this, is all of God. Now, someone else says, "Wait a minute, preacher, what about faith? Doesn't faith come from us?" Yes, it does. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith is Jesus. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he put it the best when he said this. Of course, now Paul is being guided by the Spirit of God, of course, and so the Spirit always does the best. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Charles Haddon Spurgeon once wrote, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. Then the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord, but how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. I desire to make this constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. I like that. And it is absolutely true, folks. We are guided by a spiritual light. But notice, secondly, we are governed by a sovereign love. Now, the next phrase in Jude 1 says this, sanctified by God the Father. But that's an unfortunate translation, I think, because the best manuscripts have the word beloved or beloved. We are God's beloved or God's beloved. Now, someone may object and say, God loves everybody, preacher. And that's true. God does love everybody. But there is a difference. The sinner is loved by God. The saint is beloved by God. Generally speaking, I love all women, but only one woman is my beloved. We are beloved by God. Now, that verb is in the perfect tense, which is the strongest tense in the Greek language. The perfect tense refers to action that is completed in the past, continuing in the present, and committed to the future. If you wanted to be technical, you could translate it this way. We have been beloved by God in the past. We are beloved by God in the present. And we are always going to be beloved by God in the future. That's what it says. We have all heard that God loves us. But have you ever wondered how many people really understand how special that love really is? Don't take for granted that little phrase, God loves me. You see, God's love is different from human love, different in three ways. First of all, God's love is immeasurable. The Lord Jesus himself told us how much God loves us. If he had not said it himself, I don't know that I could believe it. But Jesus said it. Listen to what he said about God's love for us. John 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Did you get that, folks? God loves the saint as much as he loves the son. Now, I want to ask you a question. How can you measure that kind of love? How much does God love Jesus? How much does God love Jesus? Fact is, he loves us as much as he loves him. That means he loves us all equally, and he loves us all completely. Now, it does seem to indicate from Scripture that even Jesus had his favorites. Peter, James, and John were the three that he called into special circumstances. And then, of course, John was a special even above those three. As I like to illustrate it by parents. If you have more than one child, you love both of them, but one of them you're just kind of drawn to more especially. Maybe that child is more agreeable, more easily to deal with, more humble, more loving, more whatever the reason may be. God loves us all, but he loves the saint of God especially as beloved. I read one time about a widow who had three sons. Well, the widow died, and after the funeral, they found three envelopes that were addressed to each one of those boys. Now, the instructions were that each son was to open his own envelope in private. When they opened the envelopes in private, each son read this phrase, "Son, I love you the most." I kind of think that's what God would say to all of his kids, "I love you the most." The poet said, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end." Oh my. But secondly, God's love is also immutable. Can't measure it, and you can't do away with it. It is immutable. In other words, nothing you can do that will ever change how God feels about you. Heard about a man one time who was always bragging about his love for children. He bragged all over the neighborhood how special children were to him and how much he loved them. Well, one Saturday he'd worked all day pouring a new driveway of cement. When he went into the house to let it settle, little kids came into the neighborhood, from the neighborhood, came around to his house, got into the cement, the wet cement, walked through it, wrote their initials on it, even put some of their toys in it, and it hardened that way. When the man came out of his house, he exploded. Every time he saw the children in the neighborhood, he would run them away from the house and scream at them and tell them, you get out of here. After a while, one of his neighbors says, "I thought you loved children." Man said, "Well, I love them in the abstract. but I don't love them in the concrete. Well, God loves you either way. Aren't you glad? I want you to understand that nothing bad you could do could make God love you less. And nothing good you could do would make God love you anymore. His love is immutable. Thirdly, his love is immortal. God's love is not a fickle love. It's a forever love. God said to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Apostle Paul reminds us, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. So we have this assurance from God that God's love is such that we know we are guided by a spiritual light, and we know that we are governed by a sovereign love, and thirdly and finally, we are guarded by saving life. Jude 1 again says, preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the preposition in could also be translated with the preposition by. The word preserved is one of Jude's favorite words. It's used 5 times here in one verse, twice in verse 6, and also in verses 13 and 21. Sometimes it's translated keep. Sometimes it's translated reserved. Here it's translated preserved. It literally means carefully watched or strongly guarded. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. When Jesus makes a reservation in heaven for you, no one can cancel it. When you get on the good ship Grace, you may fall on the ship, but you won't fall off the ship. And I want you to think about that. If you stumble over the rock of temptation, Jesus will lift you up. If you fall into the pit of sin, Jesus will lift you out. You see, if we were to lose our salvation, it wouldn't be our fault. It would be his fault, because he's the one that's assured us that we will never lose our salvation. I'm talking to those of us who are trying our best to get to heaven. I'm not talking about someone who's trying to pervert the gospel. There's two different things there. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, listen to this, able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You may not know the name Richard Dreyfuss. He's a Hollywood actor, starred in Jaws years ago. And Mr. Holland's Opus, remember that movie? He was interviewed by Barbara Walters one time. Barbara Walters asked him this question, Richard, if you could have any one wish, what would it be? Dreyfuss pondered a few seconds and then said, if I could only have one wish, I would wish for inner security. What would you wish for? Jude's writings give us that surety of security. Don't forget our service this morning and the service next Tuesday. He would want me to remind you of that today. Until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.